You're listening to a Sunday evening sermon from Faith Bible Church in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
I want you to know that Phil Johnson means a lot to me, and he has meant a lot to Christendom, and we're just really, really thankful to have him here tonight. So could you give him one of those great Faith Bible Church welcomes, Mr. Phil Johnson?
Well, thank you. It's great to be here. Chris asked me to deal with some of today's main theological controversies, errors that we need to be on guard for and things like that, including those that are looming on the horizon. What's next? People ask me that all the time. And I thought about it. I wrote a list, and it was so long, I would have needed several sections. So what I want to do is boil it down to one manageable topic, and rather than try to chase down and refute 100 different errors, I want to talk about what underlies all of these errors, or at least most of them. These days, anyway, the topics of debate, have you noticed this, among Christians seem to shift pretty quickly. It changes, I was going to say every year, but it's almost every 6 months now. Because, I mean, if you a year ago, I would not have predicted that one of the major theological controversies of 2018 among conservative evangelicals would be a debate over social justice and the question of whether systemic racism is a major problem in the evangelical world. And if I had to guess what the next big issue is going to be, I predict it would be something that the gender studies department at the local university has already been talking about for a decade or more. We're already beginning to hear appeals from within the church, from within the evangelical movement, for evangelicals to modify or soften their stance on issues like gender fluidity and other questions of public policy and political correctness. Or it could be a laundry list of the same issues that today's secular humanists already associate with social justice. Issues like immigration and cultural diversity and government-sponsored health care and collectivist economic theories, up to and including Marxism, socialism. There are already a few prominent evangelical voices who insist that all of those things or some of those things are gospel issues. Political issues and theological issues constantly get mixed up in the minds of conservative Christians these days. And this is one of the reasons biblically minded believers continually have to fight against the drift. There's a drift away from the gospel to other issues. The church, especially in our generation, is too obsessed with worldly values and worldly entertainment and worldly politics and, above all, worldly fashions. And as a result, the world nowadays has more influence on the church than vice versa. The evangelical movement has sort of unwittingly adopted postmodern attitudes about truth and authority and certainty and the clarity of Scripture. Now, you've undoubtedly heard that expression, postmodernism. And some of you probably think it's a good thing. Some of you probably think it's wise to regard this with great caution. And my guess is that most of you aren't really even sure what it is or how to deal with it. You wouldn't be able to define postmodernism. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. So let's start with the easy thing, a summary statement. If we had to boil postmodernism down to the simplest possible terms, here's how I would state it. The central idea that drives postmodernism is a nagging suspicion that at the end of the day, no one really knows with any kind of certainty what is true and what is not. That's what I would say is the distilled essence of the postmodern idea. You see it everywhere in our culture too, don't you? This idea that, well, nobody really knows what's true. And even facts these days are treated as matters of opinion. So you have your opinion and I have my opinion. They're equally valid because nobody really knows what's true. And we live in an era when it's possible to think nothing is truly settled and certain, so that Scripture is not regarded as clear or authoritative. Unshakable convictions are regarded as arrogant or naive. Truth is seen as fluid, and in fact, nothing is really regarded as true, rock solid, sure, and true. So as far as the average person today is concerned, you just can't know anything for sure. What anyone believes is simply a matter of personal opinion, and no one's opinion is considered superior to anyone else's. People today don't want dogma or sermons. They want stories and songs. So that logic and authority and fixed moral values are typically viewed with scorn, mostly by secular society, but as I said, that bleeds into the church and it begins to affect evangelicals. So that feelings are supposedly more important or more valuable than facts. Facts are cold, hard things. Feelings are soft and gentle and malleable. And so even in the church, there are lots of people. Ligonier just released a survey of evangelical Christians, what they think about theology, and it's very clear that very few people who would self-identify as evangelicals believe that Scripture is clear and authoritative, or that biblical truth is settled and certain, or that even God Himself is unchanged and unchanging. These are beliefs that are beginning to fade from consciousness even among people who call themselves evangelicals. Now, Scripture foretold times like this. In 2 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul cautioned Timothy that perilous times were coming in the last days. And here's how he described it. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. He said, "But I know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." I'm going to move this. It's magnetic and it sticks to it, so I can put it as high as I want. Where was I? Verse 3. "Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts." And now listen to this. "Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." That last phrase is, I think, very telling. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's a perfect description of the course of secular human philosophy. You study the history of philosophy, and here is what you will see. Philosophy is the history of a long attempt by mostly unbelieving men to define truth apart from God. Every philosophical system in history tries to explain truth without any kind of biblical reference to the God of the Bible, and every one of them so far has utterly failed. And a rather remarkable thing has happened in the past 20 years or so. Western philosophy and academic thinkers have basically realized that you cannot have a coherent concept of truth without God. They've been always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But rather than acknowledging that the truth requires us to acknowledge God, the secular mind has simply given up the search for truth altogether. And for perhaps the first time in human history, the dominant idea that is driving the leading secular minds is the idea that if truth exists at all, maybe it does, maybe it doesn't, but if it's out there, we still can't know it for sure. And our entire society has begun to embrace the idea that, well, therefore, truth can't really matter much anyway. You see this everywhere. We've entered a whole new phase of human thought, really since about the 1980s or so. It's called the postmodern era. It's characterized by the very thing the Apostle Paul described. Postmodern philosophers are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's practically the way a committed postmodernist would describe his own way of thinking. And he would tell you it's a good and beneficial way of looking at the quest for human knowledge, that it's always changing, it's always morphing, we're always learning, but we never come to any kind of settled dogma. We're never supposed to think that we've come to the knowledge of the truth. That's not even a desirable goal for the postmodernist. Now, if you grew up in any generation older than mine, or even in my generation, and if you grew up in the church, you probably grew up hearing about the dangers of modernism. Modernism. To Christians in my generation and older, that word modernism has a very sinister sound to it, and it should, because from about 1850 until less than 25 years ago, modernism was the main secular threat to a biblical worldview. Modernism was supposedly scientific and rational and opposed to the idea of anything supernatural. And so, naturally, modernism didn't go very well with Christianity. And so, our spiritual fathers and grandfathers spent their lives fighting the influence of modernism in the church. And well, they should have. Modernism ravaged organized Christianity throughout the Western world in the 20th century, the first half of the 20th century especially. It is mainly because of the influence of modernism that all the mainstream Protestant denominations in America went liberal between the 1920s and the 1970s. But you know what? Modernism is now dead, and we're living in a postmodern culture. And this culture, postmodernism, is just as hostile to biblical authority and the Christian view of truth as modernism ever was, maybe more so. And I want to describe for you in broad terms what postmodernism is. I've given you a short definition, but I want to describe it for you a little more thoroughly than that. First, let me stress this, that both modernism and postmodernism are exactly the kinds of evil ideology the Apostle Paul was describing in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, where he spoke of spiritual warfare this way. By the way, our generation has been conditioned to think of spiritual warfare as this sort of invisible war against, you know, territorial demons. Demons who are interested in claiming land more than they're interested in claiming minds. But Paul didn't see it that way. Here's how he described spiritual warfare. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing, or every pretension is what the word means. Every pretension that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's the spiritual warfare. And what Paul is saying is, spiritual warfare is an ideological battle. Yeah, it's true. Our main enemies are demonic principalities and powers. They're real. The rulers of darkness of this world and purveyors of spiritual wickedness in high places. Demons. But the battle is an ideological one. It's not a mystical one. It's not a territorial one. That's why the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't fight with swords and guns, but with truth, and specifically with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the true spiritual warfare, according to this passage in 2 Corinthians 10, what it involves is the tearing down of ideological strongholds, wrong beliefs, wrong false systems, false religious systems and whatnot. And postmodernism is an unbiblical belief system. It's one of those strongholds that holds people captive. And so I want to try to explain why in a simple way that I think all of us can easily grasp. And it might help us understand postmodernism to see how it first arose. It's possible to break down the course of Western thought and literature and art into three broad periods. And so I want to make a chart. You guys have that up there? There you go. Three broad periods. It's like a grid with nine slots in it. You've got it, I think, on your handout as well, like a tic-tac-toe grid. Three columns with three rows, and each of the columns will represent one of the periods, one of the major three periods of Western thought. The first we'll call classical. This era would extend from the birth of science and philosophy in Greek culture until the Age of Enlightenment, roughly from the time of Thales, the Greek philosopher, to the French Revolution. And that would mean that the classical era of Western intellectual history covers almost 2,500 years, 2.5 millennia. And obviously, over that span of time, you had multitudes of human philosophies and various worldviews that arose. You have everything in the philosophical world from Plato's Republic to John Locke's empiricism. All of that falls into the classical era. And everything in the religious world, from Greek mythology to the paganism of the Druids and much, much more. There were multitudes of philosophies and religions that flourished in the classical era, but they all had three important things in common. First, they believed in objective, ultimate truth. So, there it is. You guys are good. Objective, ultimate truth. The classical era of human thought, during that entire time, people believed that whatever is ultimately true is objectively and transcendentally true, so that the same standard of ultimate truth would be assumed to be true for everyone. You don't have different truths. You don't have your truth versus my truth. There was one truth, and the question was, how do we find out what that is? They believed there is an objective reality that is true for the whole universe, and that reality is, in some sense, capable of being known and apprehended and perceived. And virtually all classical worldviews made that assumption. They all had different ideas what it was, but they made that assumption. Second, in the classical world, virtually all belief systems made room for supernatural reality. So, there it is. Classical thinkers were certain that the limits of reality were not defined by the visible material world. There was an almost universal belief in the supernatural realm, and even though the different belief systems didn't necessarily agree on what the supernatural realm was like, they almost universally accepted the reality of the supernatural. Third, in the classical world, it was normally assumed that the foundation for ultimate truth was itself supernatural, so that all authority is derived from God, or the gods, or the spirit world. And so there you have it. I shortened that by saying authority from God, but you get the idea that whatever is the ultimate authority exists in the spiritual realm, in the supernatural realm. Someone or something is the ultimate power in the universe. And that's why classical thinkers always saw the universe as a universe and not a multiverse. And the ultimate authority in the universe was nearly always assumed to dwell in the supernatural realm. So it was either God or the pagan gods or unseen spirits or whatever. And that was how people in the classical era saw things. They accepted without question the ideas of ultimate truth, supernaturalism, and a single, central, universal, supreme authority. Those were non-negotiable and seldom challenged concepts in the classical world. It's why people could debate with each other. They at least shared those presuppositions in common. Those were the foundations of human thought. But at the dawn of the Enlightenment, about the same time as the French Revolution, there was a massive paradigm shift in Western thought, and the world entered the so-called modern era. It's the middle column here, the modern era. You might call this the Age of Reason, after the title of that famous book by Thomas Paine. He wrote it in 1794. That book more or less summed up the spirit of the modern era, the Age of Reason. And Thomas Paine was kind of the midwife who helped birth modernity or modern thought. The Age of Reason, both the book and the era, was an overt attack on biblical Christianity. And it elevated science and human reason to the position of highest authority. Now, on point one, modern thinkers were in complete agreement with the classical thinkers. They assumed the necessity of ultimate, universal, objective truth. So there it is. There was no change in thinking in that category. Moderns agreed with classical thinkers that whatever was really true must be true in the objective sense, so that ultimate truth, whatever it is true for everyone everywhere. even though everyone doesn't agree on what the ultimate truth is, somebody's right, or maybe nobody's right and everybody's wrong, but you can't have two competing views that are right. They assumed that. On point two, and this one is in stark contrast to the classical thought, the modern mind was skeptical and dubious, cynical, unbelieving when it came to the supernatural. Modern philosophies didn't necessarily deny everything supernatural, but they considered supernatural things irrelevant to the pursuit of truth. Modern thinkers said that ultimate truth and knowledge are achieved only by scientific and rational means. Belief in supernatural realities and divine revelation, things like that, were always viewed as outdated and superstitious, relics of a medieval past. In fact, one author who I read commenting on this said it this way: while many Enlightenment thinkers did not completely reject belief in God, they banished him to the remotest realm of the transcendent. If God did exist, he was neither concerned nor involved with his creation. That, by the way, is deism, and that's why deism arose as a sort of the lead religion about the same time that Thomas Paine wrote his book, The Age of Reason. I think maybe a better way to say it would be this: distrust in the Almighty is virtually the hallmark of modern thought. So on that point, belief in the supernatural, modern thought partly retained and partly departed from classical philosophy. Remember that classical thinkers believed truth, on point three, they partly retained and partly. Remember that classical thinkers believed truth is grounded in supernatural authority, that authority comes from God. Obviously, modern minds retain the idea of a single, ultimate, central authority, but obviously they had to deny that the supreme authority is God or anything supernatural, so that modernity placed a moratorium on God as the foundation of knowledge, and instead science and human reason became the ultimate authorities. So there we have that. So the modern world retained the notion of objective universal truths, but they jettisoned the notion of supernatural reality, and therefore they said the only authoritative truths, the only truths you can actually trust, are those truths that can be established by science or reason. Now, obviously, much of the world still does operate on modern assumptions, but modernism as a way of thinking failed badly. And frankly, people who have retained the modern mindset are philosophically behind the times. You won't find many of them teaching in the major universities today. The age of reason, the modern era, is essentially over in the academic and philosophical world. What modernism did was spawn a bunch of ideologies like communism and Nazism that were all heavy-handed and dictatorial and supposedly based on science, and yet it was the cruelest era in the history of humanity. And so now, modernity is beginning to die even in popular society, the whole world, with the exception of societies that are dominated by Islamic fundamentalists, the rest of the world is becoming more and more postmodern. By the way, the postmodernization of the rest of the world is, I think, one of the main reasons Islamic fundamentalists are so angry. And it's also one of the reasons that, against all reason, Islam seems to appeal to a certain sector of Western people. Because at least they still hold these classical presuppositions that really are part, when you boil it down, part of natural human thought. But all of that's an aside. We don't sympathize at all with the terrorist response to the secularization and postmodernization of Western society. But I hope you'll be able to see by the time we're done why postmodernism poses a very real danger to any religion that is based on truth that is believed to be revealed by God. This is why Islam sees postmodernism as a threat, what amazes me is that evangelicals don't yet see postmodernism as a threat. Now, you might think that's an argument against a strong view of Revelation. Not at all. Modernism rejected Revelation completely, and all the results of modernism were even more violent and more destructive than Islamic terrorism. That's true. Again, the main practical and political results of modern thought were these massive ideologies with centralized authoritarian control and utopian promises: fascism, communism, socialism, Marxism, Nazism, and all the similar 20th century social experiments all had their roots in modernism. And I would even include Darwinism in that list. All of these were fundamentally atheistic, humanistic, rationalistic systems, and all of them became tyrannical and oppressive. All of them failed, too, and they all failed in dramatic ways. After two world wars and the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989, the modern era was more or less declared dead by philosophers, artists, and college professors. The postmodern era began before that, but it really seemed to take root and take off with the fall of the Berlin Wall. So we'll look at that era, the third column there. As I said, the classical era lasted some 2,500 years. The modern era lasted less than 250 years. And if the pace of worldly paradigm shifts keeps up, and I believe it might, the postmodern era could last maybe less than another 25 years. In fact, it might be over less than a decade from now. I don't know what will replace it. But Scripture says, evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's 2 Timothy 3:13. And so I'm quite confident secular philosophy is not going to get better. It's hard for me to think of anything worse, but I want to explain to you where we are now. And by the way, it behooves us as believers to understand the times in which we live, and in order to do everything we can do in the spiritual warfare, to tear down the strongholds of false ideologies. So we need to understand the postmodern moment and be aware of the dangers it poses, especially within the church. Postmodernism is a radical reaction to the failure of modernism. It rejects virtually every distinctive of modernism, starting with the notion that truth can be objectively known. So you might think, well, if modernism was bad and postmodernism rejects it wholesale, why isn't it better? I want to explain to you why. Now look at the chart we're making. Remember, classical and modern thinkers both assumed that there is a single universal standard of ultimate truth that is objectively knowable and true for everybody. Postmodernists are not entirely sure that objective truth even exists, but it would be an absolute statement if they denied it. So they don't deny it. They simply say they're pretty sure that if it's out there, it can't be known. And so they reject the first distinctive of both classical and modern thought. As for point two, remember that classical thinkers assumed the existence of a supernatural reality. Moderns either rejected or ignored everything supernatural. Postmoderns are willing to accept supernaturalism, but they've stripped the supernatural of any idea of authority. So the supernaturalism of postmodernism is a mystical supernaturalism where each individual determines reality by whatever he perceives. So it's mystical, meaning you look inside yourself for it, and it may be different for everybody. Postmodernists don't apprehend supernatural realities by authoritative revelation. They reject that idea. They don't like authority and they don't like the idea of revelation. So they apprehend what's supernatural by personal experience, by feelings, and by other subjective means. Since objective truth is unknowable, the only way to interpret any kind of reality, including God, is by personal experience. Or in other words, since reality is ultimately a construct of the subjective mind, even God can be whatever you perceive him to be, which is exactly what Oprah Winfrey teaches, right? She's the classic postmodernist. So naturally, on the third point, the issue of authority, postmodernists disagree with both classical and modern thought. They say there is no single central authority, supernatural or otherwise, because in a world that is completely subjective, the idea of authority simply doesn't fit. Postmodern religions are trying to construct a God without authority. He's a soft, pliable, lenient, friendly, you know, Mr. Rogers neighborhood type God. Pure love without any real authority. And virtually all postmodern varieties of religion have that notion of God to one degree or another. If you used to watch the appearances that John MacArthur frequently did on Larry King, Larry King would like to put John together with, all different kinds of religions. He had a Deepak Chopra, who's kind of a Hindu mystic, quasi-Hindu mystic. He had Roman Catholic guys on there and liberal Protestants and all of that. And the funny thing is, all of them would agree with each other on practically everything. It was only John MacArthur who disagreed. And in order to do that, he simply quoted Scripture. Because all of those other views were simply homebrew, man-made religions concocted in their minds without any reference to Scripture. And you can make that agreeable to anything if you hold that view. By the way, let me make this comment too, just for those of you who really think about these things more deeply. You can see maybe why the climate of postmodernism is one of the main things that made the rise of open theism popular. Open theism is a doctrine that strips God of his sovereignty and his authority, and it's perfectly suited to a postmodern age. God in open theism doesn't even know the future. He doesn't know the truth either, so how can truth be objective? So there you have a chart that shows in broad terms how postmodernism compares to all other ways of thinking. That should give you a pretty good idea of where postmodernism collides with biblical Christianity. If you look at the chart, in each of those three areas you've listed, postmodernism is radically at odds with historic biblical Christianity. And yet, there are dozens of influential voices in the evangelical movement, including people who write for Christianity Today and other people who make important decisions in evangelical schools and organizations, pollsters, church growth experts, and I could go on, leading evangelicals who insist that unless we as Christians understand and adopt postmodern values, we're not going to be able to reach this generation. They insist that unless we as Christians, in essence, what they want to do is devise a new form of Christianity that is more acceptable to the postmodern mind. And they say, unless we do that, we'll lose this generation. Now, let me be clear. I do believe it is our duty as Christians to understand the spirit of the age in which we live and minister. Obviously, I disagree with anyone who says we should just hide our heads in the sand and ignore the spiritual and intellectual climate of our time. Don't even worry about that stuff. Or else I wouldn't be dealing with this subject at all. But it's one thing to understand the spirit of the age, and it's quite another to adapt it, to adopt it, to adapt yourself to it. The truth is, Christianity does not fit into the classical, modern, or postmodern ways of thinking. If you thought about this, Christianity always has stood against every doctrine and philosophy of this world. Scripture is very clear about this. Biblical Christianity stands against both the superstitions and the human philosophies of the classical era. Authentic Christianity also opposed the rationalism and the humanism of the modern era. And we also must stand against the evils of postmodern thought. In the words of the Apostle Paul, beware lest any man deceive you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Worldly philosophies have always been hostile to the Christian faith, and the church is called to stand apart from them and confront them, not embrace them and adapt our message to suit them. The gospel stands against every human worldview and every human philosophy, And that is more true than ever in the postmodern era. If you notice the trend in the chart, you can see that secular thought has actually been becoming progressively more hostile to Christianity as time goes by. The world is not becoming more compatible with the Christian faith. You've caught on to that by now, right? It's hard to imagine a friendlier sounding error that attacks Christianity more directly than postmodernism. The entire point of view is rooted in the belief that if absolute truth exists out there, we probably can't know it in any kind of true or certain or objective sense. And again, I would call that that's the central idea of postmodernism. Now, sometimes you'll hear people criticizing postmodernists and say, well, they just don't even believe in absolutes. And in practical terms, you'll never hear them affirming any absolutes. It's true. But no knowledgeable postmodernist would ever tell you that he is certain that any absolutes don't exist, because it's unpostmodern to be that sure about anything. Postmodernists say they just don't want to be too dogmatic or too certain about anything. What they really believe is that reality itself is just the subjective perception of the human mind. And those ideas that we all hold in common, those are, they call, socially constructed values, morality, human morality, and you know, basic ideas about human dignity and all of that. They don't see those as truths delivered to the human race by God. They don't see the human race as made in the image of God. They think we've constructed those values socially, and under changing conditions, we can revamp all of morality, which is exactly what's happening today with all the, you know, gender twisting and gender fluidity and all of that. You can actually get kicked off of Facebook these days if you say that a biological man is a man and not a woman. They'll kick you off. So, because they're trying to reconstruct a new reality, they honestly do believe that values like that, including scientific ideas, are simply constructs of social agreement. And if we just agree on a different truth, that'll be true. That's really what they believe. Objectivity is an illusion. So what seems real to you isn't necessarily what seems real to me, and we're just supposed to agree up front that neither of us is going to insist that the other person is wrong. That's why it's bad manners and in fact the worst kind of cruelty to say someone who's transgender is actually his biological gender. It's you're not supposed to say someone is wrong like that. And instead, we want to try to be as tolerant as possible of every different view, even if it's totally illogical, even if it's completely unscientific. And that's why tolerance and diversity have become the primary virtues in Western society. You hear this all the time, right? Let's be tolerant. Let's pursue diversity. Postmodernism has made tolerance the last remaining moral value. Everything else is supposed to be relative and completely flexible, but you're not supposed to say someone is wrong about what he believes. That's the hallmark of postmodern thinking. And you see it expressed a thousand ways every night on the evening news. This is why juries suddenly seem unable to find anyone guilty of anything. Because you get an ardent postmodernist on a jury, and in his opinion, nothing is beyond a reasonable doubt. And in fact, that's another one of postmodernism's outstanding features. Postmodernists are suspicious of any claim that is made with certainty or authority. And in fact, if you want to make a committed postmodernist really angry, all you have to do is believe something with too much conviction. I know you've all experienced this if you're on Facebook, right? You say anything with too much conviction, and, you know, the world of Facebook comes down on you, unless you're very limited in who your friends are, and I'm not. But postmodernists hate it when anyone is too sure about what they believe. All of those things are classic characteristics of postmodern thought. Here's some other ways of saying the same thing. Postmodernists typically prefer subjectivity to objectivity. They prefer ambiguity rather than clarity. They are skeptical of logic, and they also distrust history. They question every form of dogmatism. Postmodernists especially don't like authoritative definitions. You try to define something clearly for a postmodernist, and he will nitpick endlessly over every ambiguity, every exception to the rule, every supposed paradox that will challenge your definition. They'll exploit every generalization to try to make it seem absurd. They like to blur the line in every dichotomy. And all of that is related to the essential relativism that of the world where they live. If you start with a notion that reality is perceived differently by everyone, you can't insist on seeing things alike. And the idea of definitions is a threat to that perspective. So here's the bottom line. Here's a simple, succinct way to describe, I'll do it one more time, the main characteristic of postmodernism. I'll say it a different way this time. Postmodernism is generally hostile to every worldview that makes any kind of universal truth claim. And in fact, it's fair to say, I think, that the whole idea of a worldview, a comprehensive philosophy of life, is about as unpostmodern as possible. Postmodernism might be defined in a nutshell as the belief that no single worldview offers a universally, objectively true perspective on life and reality. And so postmodernism is a kind of systematic skepticism. It thrives on questioning and doubting and nitpicking and deconstruction. In fact, it's not a constructive way of thinking. It is always deconstructive. And in fact, the postmodern hermeneutic on all of life and literature is known by that technical name, deconstructionism. If you have taken a college course in literature at any point since 1985, you are probably familiar with that term, deconstruction. It speaks of an approach to handling mainly texts that aims at unraveling their objective meaning rather than trying to understand the meaning. The process of deconstruction involves questioning every assumption, attacking every inconsistency, exploiting every ambiguity. Those things are all fine and necessary if your goal is to understand. But if your only goal is deconstruction, then skepticism becomes downright dangerous. And yet, that is the whole point of the postmodern exercise. By deconstructing words and meanings, the postmodernist is not trying to express any kind of clear viewpoint of his own. Nothing is ultimately denied or affirmed. No true postmodernist would ever deliberately argue that a given proposition is either right or wrong. That's not the point of the exercise. The only goals are to eliminate certainty, to question authority, to obliterate clarity, and to undermine the very notion of objectivity. And that, you could say, is the postmodernist agenda. And think about what that does to your view of Scripture. And still, as I said, there are Christians today, even some who would consider themselves evangelical, who are advocating the development of uniquely postmodern versions of Christian doctrine and Christian teaching. Christianity Today magazine has acted as a cheerleader to those efforts from time to time. As far back as 2004, in their 2004 November issue, what would that be, 15 years ago almost, 14 years ago? They featured an article on the emergent church. Many of you remember that movement. It lived and died over maybe 7-8 years, and it was a big thing while it was happening. And Christianity Today featured it in a cover article with the title, The Emergent Mystique. And it was an article that deliberately whitewashed virtually all of the major challenges postmodernism poses to biblical Christianity. Now, I've already mentioned that postmodernists don't like definitions and dichotomies. Obviously, if everything is subjective and relative, you can't make clear dichotomies, and your definitions have to be as flexible as everything else. So for postmodernists, every text, every statement, every expression has an endless number of possible interpretations. And I don't really have a lot of time to delve into this too fully, but this is how postmodernism has influenced the secular and academic world. They deny that anything is ever really clear-cut or you know, plain to see, obvious. They've rewritten history, and they've turned moral values upside down, so that suddenly homosexuality is no longer considered a disorder, but homophobia is. Columbus is one of the biggest villains of Western history, and Che Guevara is one of the greatest heroes. And in fact, history itself needs to be retold, they say, because it's too dominated by white males. So let's rewrite it. And if you apply that sort of... I don't care what they do in the secular world. Actually, it affects me, so I care a little bit. But that's not what I'm here for tonight. What I want to stress with you is that if you adopt that in any way and apply that sort of hermeneutic to Scripture, you can imagine the result. If you start by rejecting objective meaning, clarity is automatically the first victim. Coherence becomes impossible. Nothing can ever really be clear. Of course, theology has to be as flexible as the meaning of any word, and it's infinitely flexible then. Doctrinal precision, therefore, becomes impossible in the postmodern world. You already see the effects of this in places like ETS, the Evangelical Theological Society, who met just days ago. And one of the papers that was delivered was a defense of the postmodern view of transgenderism and how we as Christians need to open our thinking more to that. It's happening. It's happening in the evangelical world. But as far as the postmodern Christian is concerned, all of that's okay. That's good. Doctrinal precision isn't really deemed desirable anymore. There's nobody who's hated more than a dogmatician who's sure of his theology. What we need, they say, is a whole new kind of Christianity. That, by the way, is the central message of a book that was very popular, came out about 10 years ago, and still has made an impact, by Brian McLaren. His title was A New Kind of Christian. McLaren said he thinks Christians should worry less about being right and worry more about being good. He spends several pages arguing that syncretism, the blending of other religions with Christianity, is not something we should fear. It's actually something to be embraced. And he frankly doesn't see why it's impossible for someone to be both a Christian and a Buddhist. And in both the classical and modern eras, the debate was over which worldview is true. Christians argued that the Bible is true and therefore all other worldviews are false. In the postmodern era, the argument has changed because postmodernists want to deconstruct every worldview that claims to be true. So there's no room for certainty. Dogmatism is a greater transgression in the postmodern era than either irrationality or incoherence. And that's why secular postmodernists are equally hostile to dogmatic atheism and biblical Christianity. Theological modernism is no better and no worse than evangelicalism in their minds. Both are oppressive because they claim to be right. Certainty is what's become intolerable because postmodernists think certainty is a kind of intolerance. And that perspective comes through loud and clear in the pages of Brian McLaren's book. And in the very introduction of that book, A New Kind of Christian, he tears into preachers who have the audacity to think they know anything for certain. This is Brian McLaren speaking here. He writes this book as a fictional sort of dialogue, but in the introduction, this is his own voice speaking, and he writes this: I drive in my car, and I listen to the Christian radio station, something my wife tells me I should stop doing because it only gets you upset. And he says, there I hear preacher after preacher be so absolutely sure of his bomb-proof answers and his foolproof biblical interpretations, and the more sure he seems, the less I find myself wanting to be a Christian, because on this side of the microphone, life isn't that simple, answers aren't that clear, and nothing is that sure. That all sounds really open-minded and nice, doesn't it? But that's a direct attack on the clarity, the the clarity of Scripture, the clarity and the authority of Scripture. Listen to some of these quotations from that Christianity Today article that I mentioned from 14 years ago. This is their article on the emerging church movement. This is what the postmodernist leaders of that movement were saying. And though the movement has died, these ideas did not. They were unleashed into the evangelical movement like so many dandelion seeds, and they're still there today. But here's what they were saying even 14 years ago. And notice, by the way, as I read these quotes, how many times the mystery motif is repeated in this article. Rob Bell, who was at the time pastor of a postmodernist congregation in Grand Rapids, he's linked up lately with Oprah Winfrey, where he fits better. But he told Christianity Today, at the time, this was considered to be one of the most forward-thinking and aggressive evangelical churches, a model that the editors of Christianity Today thought the rest of us should follow. Rob Bell said this: "We want to embrace mystery rather than conquer it." They quoted his wife, who says, "I grew up thinking we've figured out the Bible, that we know what it means. Now," she says, "I have no idea what most of it means." Christianity Today says, describing this movement, "They are looking for a faith that is colorful enough for their culturally savvy friends, deep enough for mystery, big enough for their own doubts." And the writer of the article says this, quote, "We are entering postmodernity, an as yet ill-defined borderland in which modern values like objectivity, analysis, and control will be less compelling. They're superseded by postmodern values like mystery and wonder." And then they talked about Brian McLaren's book, The New Kind of Christian. They said the real significance of that book may not be its answers, but its openness to questions. Brian McLaren says, and quoted in this article, "I don't think the liberals have it right, but I don't think we have it right either. None of us has arrived at orthodoxy." You hear the spirit of postmodernism in all of that? As I've described it, as I said earlier, it is inherently skeptical and cynical and suspicious of any kind of truth claim. So naturally, postmodernism has no room for certainty, even on the things that really matter the most. But the whole article in Christianity Today was written with a tone of hand-wringing anxiety about how much out of step the church today is with the times in which we live. Listen, the Christian message has always been out of step with the times. That was true even before the modern era. The message of the cross is an offense to the rationalistic Greeks who desired wisdom, and to the mystical Jews who sought after a sign. Paul said, "We have only one message to give. It's a preached message of Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Think about that. The Greeks want wisdom. We give them what seems like foolishness. The Jews want a sign. We give them a stumbling block. Was Paul just trying to be perverse? No, he's simply acknowledging that the gospel goes against the grain of the natural human mind. And we need to preach it that way. We need to acknowledge that and embrace it. The gospel has always been out of step with the wisdom of this world. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So let's have confidence in that truth and not be seduced by the subtle arguments of those who are willing to give up everything that is true and clear and certain and authoritative. We have a more sure word of prophecy, "Whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place." That's Peter's words about Scripture. And he considered it more sure than his own personal experience. That's how we need to approach the truth of God. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us your word, and the word itself acknowledges that there are some things in it that are hard to understand, and people twist them to their own destruction. And yet, what counts, the central message, the truth of the gospel, is not only clear, it's simple, so simple a child can understand it. Lord, give us the courage to stand against the spirit of this age, to declare the truth with certainty and with clarity, and with authority. And may your word do its work as we proclaim it faithfully. For the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Here's one that immediately popped into someone in the congregation here, and they asked, you know, how do we lead our kids away from postmodern thought and actually help them to understand the Scripture in its objective reality?
Yeah, and it's not easy because they will, in school and on television and practically every venue where they communicate, and particularly the internet, they're going to be confronted with postmodern ideas and values, and in a very persuasive way, they will be told, look, you're out of step if you believe the Scriptures. So it sort of heightens our duty, I think, as parents to, actually talk more about the Scriptures with our kids and answer their questions and, interact with them about that. I always, want to know, what are you learning in school or in Sunday school, or, what are you reading on the internet? What are your questions? Ask your kids things like that and then give them the answers. Listen to what they say. And you have to interact with them, which means, you have to be prepared and pretty well anchored in the Scriptures yourself to be able to answer those things intelligently. And sometimes your kids will come with questions you don't have an answer to. And
so that's when you go ask John Plesnik, right? So,
yeah. Yeah.
Oh, okay, good.
I asked John MacArthur. I'll text him.
They're elementary. You didn't know that we actually opened up 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 this morning.
Oh, sweet.
So I was like, wow, how appropriate is that? Of course, I'm really thankful that you didn't exposit the whole chapter either.
Yeah, no.
So that was nice. Leave that for me. I appreciate that. So, would there be a difference that you would say, obviously, you want to saturate your home. I love in 2 Timothy 3:15 where he talks about the, in a sense, Timothy's home and how saturated it was in Scripture that would lead to salvation. So as they get older and teenage, is there any difference you would do with your children again? Maybe now in light of this?
Yeah, certainly. I have lots of regrets as parents.
No, I didn't ask that. I mean, what would you recommend to these folks out here who have adolescent children?
I thought you were asking, would do differently?
No.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Don't get Gene and I started. Okay, so go ahead with regrets. So what would you...
As they get older, the importance of keeping those channels of communication open are more important than ever. Don't cut your kids off or demean them in any way. As they get older, and I remember this as a teenager myself, almost from the time I got into junior high, it seemed like my parents got really stupid.
Okay.
And they didn't
How
get
did that
anything.
Happen?
Yeah. But by the time I graduated from college, they were brilliant.
They were brilliant again, yeah.
So, but I think most kids go through that.
Okay.
And you have to be understanding as a parent and patient.
Okay.
I feel like a hypocrite doing that because I was never the most patient parent. But, that's true. You keep the channels of communication. I noticed one thing when I was a youth pastor for a few years. I've always been, as you can tell from anything I say or write, I'm pretty conservative. I've always been a pretty conservative person, and I came into marriage and the thought of parenthood. I wasn't a parent yet, but was thinking about it, thinking it's probably important in this culture to be a strict disciplinarian. I was inclined that way. But as I watched the kids in my youth group, I saw there's actually no correlation between how strict a disciplinarian the parents were. We had these really strict disciplinarian parents whose kids, some of them were just holy terrors. Others who were strict disciplinarians whose kids were pretty well behaved. And then at the other end of the spectrum, we had permissive parents whose kids were a wreck, but a few parents who I thought were way more permissive than I would be, whose kids were actually pretty good. And so I began to, what is the deal here? Because it doesn't seem like how your kids turn out is completely tied to how strict you are as a disciplinarian. And I discovered it's, what I realized is it's the families who maintain close relationships. They do things together. They really love one another, and they know they love each other. And even when they disagree, they love each other. It's important, I think, to cultivate that more than it, that's far more important than your style of discipline. I'm still somebody who favors, you know, a little more discipline than, you know, the lax people would, but you have to do it in love and keep those close relationships, do things together. Some of the best money I ever spent was, you know, taking the kids on vacation where we'd all be in the car for hours, and it seems like torture for at the time, but you look back on it and those are some of the greatest memories that have kept our family together. So I have three adult sons now. My youngest is a cop in Hollywood. He patrols Hollywood Boulevard at night. And all of my sons are still in our church. They still live nearby. Their grandkids love us. It's great.
That's great.
It's really great.
That's great. What there's almost a sense, a temptation, when you hear about postmodernism to despair, because we're so opposite, and we are, in a sense, the enemy of postmodernism with our objectivity,
yeah.
Propositional truth.
Yeah.
Okay, so I get all that. So what steps should we take to, in a sense, live in that world now? That's the culture that we live in. As believers, what are the things, what are the priorities that we really need to be committed to? Obviously, I think I know what you're going to say, but I want to hear you say it.
Well, it is going to get worse.
Right.
So, right? And I'm not a pessimist. I'm a Calvinist. And you
there's a difference?
Yeah. You can't be a pessimist if you're a Calvinist, because in the end, you know the Lord's going to win, the truth is going to be vindicated, and all of that. So that's what keeps me going. I think in the short term, things are going to get worse. You can see that happening in our culture. But don't despair. You have to hang on to the truth of God's word and understand what Jesus said in the last of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when men revile you and treat you badly and all of that. We're about, I think, to enter into an era where if you're an evangelical Christian who really believes the Bible, this entire culture is going to revile you and treat you badly. And you just have to realize that Jesus says that's a blessed position to be in. It's not fun, and it's not easy. But if you want his blessing as opposed to the, you know, affirmation and approval of everybody in a corrupt culture, then you have to stand on the truth and just anchor yourself in the Word of God and realize that this is the one sure truth we have, what Scripture says. And Peter, who, in that context, the verse I quoted where he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. He says that hard on the heels of his description of the transfiguration. He's standing on the Mount of Transfiguration when Christ unveils his glory. That had to be, prior to the resurrection, the greatest experience of his life and perhaps the greatest thing anybody had ever seen in an earthly context. And yet, looking back on that experience, where both he and the Apostle John wrote about it later, we've seen his glory, John says, you know, our hands have handled him and all of that. They saw it up close and personal, and it wasn't just Peter's subjective experience. That was a shared experience with two other high-ranking apostles, and they all saw the same thing. He knew that was true. It wasn't like there was a doubt in his mind about whether that experience on the Mount was true or not. But he recalls that and describes it and then turns right around and says, but we have an even more sure word of prophecy. He's talking there about the Scriptures. And that's how we need to approach the Scriptures, realizing that although our culture is telling us nothing's sure, nothing is certain, and nothing's really clear, this is true, it's certain, and it's clear enough that we can gain certain knowledge. I mean, and by certain, I mean absolute knowledge of the truth of God from it, and we need to apply ourselves to that. Peter goes on to say, it's a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you would do well to pay attention, like a light shining in the darkness. And that's got to be at the heart of our worldview, that in a world that's getting increasingly dark, and it is, I don't think there's... I mean, I'm 65, and I used to think as a kid, all old people... 65, the aged people, they always say, it's getting worse, the world's getting worse. And, but I have to say, I don't know any other way to look at it. The way our culture has declined, the way the church has become increasingly shallow and worldly and moved further and further away from our confidence in the scriptures, it is getting worse. I think it's perfectly fair to say that, and I think it's going to continue to get worse. But you'd do well to pay attention to the Word of God as a light that shines in this dark place and put your hopes there and your, you know, in the meantime, pray for revival.
Oh, that's two final questions. That's great. And my favorite passage to deal with, just when someone says, I had a great experience, I'm like, well, yeah, but this is what we put our hope in, the sure Word of God. But the last two questions, one would be, how do we share the gospel, the truth, the objective truth of what Christ did, historical fact, certain, in this culture? And then the last question would be, as a church, what would you say? What would you charge the church with in light of this culture? So two final questions. One, sharing the gospel. We talked about parenting. We talked about some other things. But let's ask those two things.
You know, the gospel itself is simple. It's very simple. Paul summarizes it repeatedly in one or two verse sections. In 1 Corinthians 15, he spells out the historical facts of the gospel chronologically, but his focus there is on the atoning work and resurrection of Christ, which is what the gospel is about, and more specifically, it's about the forgiveness of sins. They preached repentance and the forgiveness of sins. It's a simple topic. You know, you want your sins forgiven, you want the burden of guilt off your back, turn to Christ and trust Him, because He paid the penalty by dying on the cross, and His righteousness can be yours by imputation without any work on your part. It's not a complex message. It's only hard for us to share the gospel because we're intimidated by the knowledge. We have a kind of an instinctive understanding that most people are going to reject it. Most people are going to reject it and scorn it and even maybe be angry that you've shared it with them. So you just have to, again, be willing to accept that scorn and give the gospel as simply as possible and know that the Word of God doesn't return void. It's accomplishing exactly what God intends. And I think most of us in here who are believers could give testimonies about how we were exposed to the gospel. And almost nobody who hears it the first time says, oh, yeah, that's for me, you know. A guy handed me a tract the week I was saved, and I took it from him, walked past him, no clue who he was. I'll never see him again this side of heaven, but I took that home and read it, and it was the first time I really, really saw and understood the gospel. Like, he has no idea, I'm sure, that was something that helped me come to Christ. But the Word of God doesn't return void. And so keep doing it. Keep spreading the seed. And that would be my charge to the church. I think we need to get away from a lot of the foolishness that has obsessed the evangelical world for as long as I can remember, you know. Driven by the idea, mainly, that if we can just make Christianity popular, then, you know, we're doing the work of God. And it's like the year I was saved was 1971, and right after that, the big thing was Expo 72. You'll remember that. Yeah. It was like supposed to be like Woodstock for Christians. And it was a decent evangelical event. As far as I know, there was no heresy taught there or anything like that. But that was sort of the beginning, as far as I can remember, of this notion that, you know, if we can just have big enough events and make it look as popular as possible and watch what the world does that draws a crowd and do that in return, and that, what I would call pragmatism, it's a pragmatic approach to church growth and attraction of the world. That, I think, has had the effect of watering down our testimony to the world. And it's not the strategy Scripture lays out for how the church is supposed to reach the world. We need to get back to the simple gospel and proclaim it, and proclaim it faithfully. And there could be another revival. I would love to see that in my lifetime.
Me too. Me too. Would you thank Phil? Thank you. Let's going to pray, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for that incredibly encouraging reminder of the world that we live in. And Father, the better news that we have the truth, that we are not ashamed of, that we know what you have accomplished on our behalf, that we objectively put all of our hope in it. And Father, we pray that we would continue to grow deep in your word, that we would grow in confidence in the truth, that would be unashamed of the gospel, and Father, that you would give us, in a sense, a real joy, knowing that in the midst of all this ambiguity and subjectivity, that you chased us down and you saved us, and that we have the truth, and now we can share it with no shame. We pray now that you would be exalted as we worship you, and as we conclude our time, in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast. And a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. Now, if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. Sure helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.